Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Our second passage is from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. "Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires."
Thank you all. Let us pray. O Lord God, as we ponder these scripture passages this morning, we ask that your Spirit work within me and within all of us to come to a greater understanding of you. Amen. A few years ago, there was an interesting advertising campaign to sell cars. Now, usually when cars are sold, the advertisement features the look of the car, or the handling of the car, or maybe the luxury features of the car, and in some cases, maybe the practicality of the car. But this ad campaign was a little different, and that's what caught my attention because, well, I guess it just went in a little different direction. In the television ad I saw, the car buyers are in the lot looking at the car that the advertisers want to sell, and they're looking over the various features of the car, and when they come to the trunk, they open the trunk. And all of a sudden, a very mellow, soothing music starts. And there is a vision as the camera moves into the trunk of people out in a field of flowers on a hillside enjoying the music. And the punchline of the ad is that the car will bring you peace and tranquility. I was suddenly peaceful, but also a little agitated. I mean, I wondered if I needed to buy that car. And then I wondered if the prophet Isaiah would have bought that car. I guess I shouldn't be surprised that someone would try to sell a car for its peacefulness. Cars have always been sold for on emotion as much as logic. The car companies try to sell us on how the car will make us feel. It'll make us feel fast or powerful or strong or pampered or content, and now apparently peaceful. But then car makers have always tried to appeal to our deeper longings. Longings for success, for happiness, for power, for control over our lives. And so why not peacefulness? Again, reflecting on the prophet Isaiah, I don't think he was trying to sell cars or chariots, for that matter, but he was tapping into our deeper human longings. I wonder if Isaiah lived today, would he be in advertising? Oh, but Isaiah lived and prophesied in the 8th century before the birth of Christ. And in the time of Isaiah's life, it was a very somber period in the history of Israel, especially for the people of Israel. The superpower of the time, Assyria, had successfully invaded and occupied the northern half of the country of Israel, leaving the southern territory, which was known as Judah, feeling very vulnerable and threatened. It was a time of great uncertainty and great tension, a time not so much unlike our own. The events of the past few years would remind us that the world is uncertain and as tension-filled as it's ever been. Judah was learning to live with that tension, and so are we. You know, I think the Christmas season makes all that uncertainty especially difficult. For Christmas taps into something deep within us, only we don't really know what that something is quite often. Something about the season brings up memories of years past and hopes for years to come. But most of the time, we only get a hint of those memories and only a glimpse of those hopes. What we usually get is a sense that something is there, but something that is just out of our grasp. We enter this time of year with a deep longing that we can't quite pin down, and yet we grasp at it. We want something more than what we have, but we're not entirely sure what that more is. Maybe it is peace. Maybe it's just peace of mind. Maybe it's happiness. Or maybe it is just waiting for something to happen. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's something more. For many of us, this season is a season of searching. And yet we're not often quite sure what we are searching for. Isaiah never had to deal with Christmas, but he knew full well the deep longings of the human soul. He knew that we humans want something out of life that is more than the daily grind and the superficial trappings. He knew that we humans often don't have any idea what we really want. But Isaiah did. And he presented to us in our scripture this morning a vision of the answer to all our questions, to the end of all our searchings, and for the fulfillment of all our longings. Isaiah offers us a vision that takes us to that place. He takes us to a holy mountain where not only we will be, but all the peoples of the world will be there too. There we will find ourselves instructed on how to live with each other, how to find success and happiness and peace. In this great vision of Isaiah, all our inner longings are revealed and fulfilled. Oh, but it is only a vision, a dream, an imagining of perhaps a crazy prophet. Hardly a reality in this day-to-day world, whether it be his day-to-day world or ours. The wars still came to Judah, and wars have come ever since. Times of prosperity have come, but there have also been as many times of recession and inflation and economic hardship, like we are experiencing now. But what is life if it isn't held up by some sort of vision? Car companies sell their cars by selling us a vision, don't they? Fast cars driving on curvy mountain roads. I can see myself in that car. I could feel good in that car. I could buy that car even though there aren't any mountains here in central Ohio. but I could drive down Sunbury Road. And car companies aren't the only ones selling us a vision. Think of the beverage ads that you see on television. They show us beautiful people drinking their product on a sunny beach or by a cool mountain stream, and you can just imagine yourself doing just that while drinking that particular beverage. Toy companies also do it, don't they? Especially at this time of year. They sell us a vision of Christmas morning with happy kids playing with the latest must-have toys. Everyone is smiling and there is no fighting over who plays with the special toy first. And no toy ever gets broken on Christmas morning. And you ever notice there's never a mess in those rooms? Who hasn't held a vision of Christmas morning like that? Isaiah gives us a vision too, an alternative vision to the life we are living. But what do we do with it? On one hand, it sounds just too absurd, too impossible to realize. The bleak realities of our world are too present for us to take Isaiah seriously. And yet, there is something in this vision that tugs at us. We want to believe that this is possible. We want it to be true. What Isaiah gives us is a vision and a mystery. God's own peace and justice will occur among the nations, Isaiah tells us. But it'll occur in the days to come. What days? How? Perhaps that is all we can say, is that the vision describes what God is doing in the world. And perhaps all that we can know for sure is that God is still doing it, making this vision in reality, even though we cannot see it in its completion. And that, my friends, is what this season is all about. This season that the world calls the Christmas season, but we in the church call the Advent season. Advent because during this season, we in the church claim something is about to happen. Something that is more than we can ever hope for is already happening. Peace and happiness may not be just around the corner, but the one who brings peace and instill happiness is. Perhaps the most powerful verse in this whole passage may be the last one that Matt read. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. After giving the people a vision of what God is doing, the prophet calls them to walk in that light. Advent is just this. Walking in the light of God's promises. It is the light of God's future. God's future casts a beam into the present, illuminating the way through the darkness that surrounds us, illuminating those longings that hide deep within us. Advent is also an invitation to us. An invitation to walk in that light. Advent is an invitation to make our choices for the season so that they head towards the light. Not, as Paul in the letter to Romans tells us, are the ways away from the light. Our personal choices, our communal choices, our relational choices, our economic choices, all of the choices that we make are to be made to reflect the light of God's future. And Isaiah gives us a vision of that future so we will know where to walk this Advent season. The great preacher William Sloan Coffin Jr., before he was pastor at the famed Riverside Presbyterian Church in New York City, happened to work for the CIA. I would love to follow that career path, wouldn't you? His mission in the CIA was to train Russians who had defected to the West so that they could go back to their country as spies for the CIA. That is training ground for ministry, isn't it? On one occasion, Reverend Coffin was talking with one of these Russian spies about the high failure rate of the CIA program in Russia. He wrote about the conversation. What struck me, he wrote, was their patience and their conviction that ultimately in this world you have to do what is right and only penultimately what is effective. Had these Russians depended on success for spiritual nourishment, their souls long ago would have starved to death. When I asked the one I got to know best, Boris, why do you persist when the results are so pitiful? He answered, dear friend, doesn't God himself have that problem with all of us? And that may be the best illustration of Isaiah's message for us this morning, that God persists even when the results amongst us humans are so pitiful. And I, for one, thank God that God does. Amen.